The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let's ask for the Lord's help, and then we will get started. Lord, thank you for our time together. We pray that it would be profitable and instructive, and we pray that as we look at a difficult subject, you would remind us, Lord, of the importance of being biblical above everything else. And we ask that you would give us help now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week, Daniel covered chapter 25 on marriage in the confession. And Daniel said that there were two failures. You called them failures in your notes, but then verbally you kind of backed off a little bit on failure and said disappointments, right? And anybody remember what the first one was? What was Daniel's first disappointment? Right. Doesn't define marriage, right? Right. The confession basically assumes a definition of marriage that is somewhat embedded in the following paragraphs. And then there was a second deficiency, okay? And I do think it's a deficiency. I think you're absolutely right. Anybody remember what it was? Yeah, no treatment of divorce. Now, what makes this interesting is that both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration of Faith that precede and in a sense are the parents of our confession are very clear in their view of divorce and hence their view of remarriage. And so what we thought we would do today is actually take up the unpleasant subject of divorce, all right? But although it's unpleasant, it certainly is it's necessary for the church to have some clarity on this. And before we dive in, I just want to say that my dear friend Jim Neuheiser published this. You can see it up on the screen a few years ago. I think it was 2017, something like that. And I believe that, 2017, this is actually going to be, this is the new standard in terms of an evangelical and reformed treatment of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. For many years, Jay Adams sort of had that pride of place, but Jim actually has surpassed Adams' work, and it is an excellent, excellent book. So it's no surprise that divorce is an epidemic in our society, right? And this isn't really what we want to dive too much into, but one of the reasons why divorce is an epidemic in our society is due in large part to no-fault divorce. It used to be, and this in fact was the language, a person would sue for divorce. And in suing for divorce, they had to present evidence in a court in order for a judge to grant the end of that marriage. All right? But for 60 years now almost, we've had no-fault divorce. And so we, of course, realize that the statistics are well-known. Al Mohler says, divorce is the greatest threat to the family in our times. We cannot expect this society to take us seriously as defenders of marriage if we're not the enemies of divorce. And I think that that's absolutely true. Now, our views of marriage and divorce and also remarriage need to be biblical. And there's a danger that we have of being reactionary, right? So we see what's going on in culture, we see what's going on in our society, and what do we do? Well, in reaction against that, we end up wanting to zealously defend marriage in a way that maybe goes beyond what Scripture would have us do. Okay? I understand the sentiment, wanting to guard marriage, protect marriage. We should. But if we guard and protect it beyond the bounds of Scripture, then we err. But there's also another reaction, and that is the very emotional reaction of seeing difficult marriages, painful marriages, and looking at divorce as just sort of a way out of difficult situations. And I want to say that as Christians, we need to make sure that that we don't give place to either side of those extremes. In other words, we can't put more safeguards around marriage than God does in His Word, nor can we loosen God's standards because of human misery and the desire to relieve that suffering. All right? And so what we're going to do is we're basically going to give a very brief definition. Daniel did this last week, but I'll just touch on just a few things here, and then we'll talk about the nature, biblical nature of divorce. So if we're going to define marriage, give me some words that would define marriage. There's one that should stand out head and shoulders above everything else. Covenant, okay? Covenant. Is marriage a covenant? And the answer is yes. Now, in Genesis 2, where we have the first marriage, the language or the word covenant is not used, but the concepts of covenant are throughout, right? So that in later Revelation, for instance, in Malachi 2:14, Malachi refers to the man's wife as your companion and wife by covenant. And so the idea of marriage as a covenant is that there is a leaving, all right? A man leaves his father and mother, and there is a cleaving, and the two become one flesh. And so covenant is the primary word to describe marriage, but then also the very idea of companionship. Okay, in fact, companionship is used in the Proverbs and again in the Malachi passage. Companionship is depicted for us in Genesis 2:24, actually back in Genesis 2:18, where God says it's not good for man to be alone. And then God says this, I will make an ezer kenegdo, that is a helper who corresponds to him. Okay. So the very idea of a helper who corresponds is the idea of a companionship, a word that we use to describe the relationship between a husband and wife is complementarian, that is they complete each other. If the wife was made as a helper, an ezer, who corresponds or fits, there is a sense of completing each other in this companionship. And I mentioned a few weeks ago or a few months ago or a few years ago, I can't really remember, talking about the fact that the woman is called a helper is not a demeaning term. Anybody remember why? What's that? Okay. Repeatedly. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Every wedding, I do the Matthew Henry quote. Woman was taken out of the side of man, not from his head to be over him, under his feet to be trampled under by him, but near his heart to be loved by him, under his arm to be protected by him, so forth. Jolene. Okay. Okay. Yep, so nobody actually remembers the point that I made. Michael. Okay, well, you're on the right track, but the word ezer is not used of the Spirit, it's used of God himself. God is our helper. And so it's impossible for the term helper to be a demeaning term when it's used of the God of the universe himself in relationship to us, right? So you have covenant, you have companionship. The marriage union is also a sexual union. The two become one flesh. Now that's more than a sexual union, but it's not less than a sexual union. One flesh, actually, the way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, indicates that that is, in fact, the primary consideration of being one flesh. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were both naked, and they were unashamed, right? And as Daniel mentioned last week, God actually is the one who created sex, and he created it good, but he created it with boundaries. The marriage union is also to be procreative, right? Now, that doesn't mean that every married couple ends up having kids because there are issues of barrenness and so forth. But I do want to say that marriage, one of the intended purposes of marriage, is the propagation of the human race to actually procreate image bearers. And there is a terrible trend today of people getting married without the intention of having children. And it's selfish. It's absolutely selfish. To be able to pour yourself into the lives of your offspring is a blessing that God gives to those who are married. And then, of course, ultimately, it is to reflect Christ and the church. All right? So what exists first? Marriage or Christ and the church? Did God create marriage and go, hey, look at that, I made something that looks like? Or is that relationship of Christ and his bride eternally pre-existing, and God says, I'm going to do something in this world that reflects that? Okay? That's what he does. It's not like, oh, afterthought, marriage looks like Jesus and his bride, right? That's not it at all. When God ordained marriage, he ordained it to be a reflection of Christ and the church, all right? Is marriage designed to be happy and joyful? Yes. Good for you, Tony. A little more enthusiasm from the rest of you would have been nice. Marriage is designed, and I can prove this from the Bible. You go to Proverbs 5, you go to the Song of Songs. I almost started a sermon series on the Song of Songs, but we'll wait until all the kids are 30. There is a celebration. The book of Ecclesiastes absolutely celebrates the joy of marriage. Enjoy this fleeting life with the wife of your youth, right? And so God has given us marriage for enjoyment and our happiness, but is there misery in marriage?
Yes.
Oh, CJ. Who said that? Oh, okay, okay. Oh, my. All right, I thought it was you. I thought you were done. Okay. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. All right, so just think about this. The relationship, next to your relationship with God himself, the marriage relationship is to be the closest, most intimate relationship that you have in this world that actually reflects a heavenly relationship, and that relationship has enormous capacity to bring you happiness and joy, but that relationship also has enormous potential to bring misery. Does the Bible recognize that? Absolutely. You can't help but to read Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and realize that that wasn't marital bliss that Job was experiencing with Mrs. Job. Right? In fact, that's the last time she's ever mentioned. Okay. Curse God and die. Job patiently says, "You speak like one of the foolish women." What about that happy marriage forever recorded for us in Scripture between Hosea and Gomer? Tell you what, didn't pay to be a prophet. They had rough life. Okay. God tells Ezekiel, make a fire and cook your food over human feces. Okay. You want to be a prophet? Tells Isaiah, go naked for 3 years. You want to be a prophet? Tells Hosea, go and take a wife of harlotry and bear children of harlotry. At one point in chapter 3, Hosea has to go and buy her back. Okay. Do the Proverbs acknowledge difficult marriages? Yeah, you know what? It's so fascinating to me. That passage that you're alluding to is referenced three times. Three times in the Proverbs. It's better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house with a quarrelsome woman, with the dripping of a nagging wife. That is misery. Okay? By the way, you can flip it. All right? It's written from a male perspective, but you can flip it. Better to be a wife living on the corner of a roof than with the Neanderthal. Malachi chapter 2 recognizes dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. 1 Peter chapter 3, what does Peter tell Christian wives to do? Submit to their husbands. You are to submit to the Lord. Okay? And you are to be chaste in your behavior, so that you can win him words. If any husband is disobedient, you can win him without a word. Okay? What's the implication there? If you have to be figuring out how to creatively win your husband without a word because he's disobedient to the word, and you realize that your upright behavior is going to be a testimony. By the way, is a Christian wife's upright behavior always a comfort to an unbelieving husband? No, sometimes it can be an exasperating irritant, right? So the Bible recognizes not only the bliss of marriage, but the Bible also recognizes the misery of marriage. John Piper says, pain-free relationships are assumed as a right, but God promises his people something better. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. All right. So, I preached a sermon series one time. It was short, thankfully, called Marriage is Suffering, Affliction, and Trial. Some of you, boy, this thing is sensitive. Is that the right slide, Nathan? No? There we go. Okay. So anyway, back in 2012, I preached a whole series on divorce and remarriage, and we did preliminary perspectives on marriage, 1 and 2, perspectives on divorce, 1 and 2, Old Testament perspectives on divorce, 1 and 2, Jesus' teaching, Paul's teaching, divorce and remarriage, practical considerations. You can go and you can hear all those on sermon audio. And what we did is we actually expounded each one of these texts, okay? We went through each one of the texts that deal with divorce in both Old and New Testaments, all right? So we're not going to revisit that today, but what we are going to do is we're going to take a look at, and I left out a view or two just because they're so novel, but we're going to look at certain views on divorce, and then, Lord willing, we'll have some time for discussion. The first view regarding divorce is what's called the no divorce and no remarriage, or the permanence view, all right? This view, actually held by one of Charlie's and my professors, Carl Laney, who was a delightful, really delightful, godly man, Jim Elliff, who's preached for us many times, John Piper, they all hold to what is called a permanence view, and that is, once you are married, you're married for life. No divorce. The reason it's called no divorce, no remarriage is because if there is a divorce, it's not a legitimate divorce, and therefore you're not free to remarry. So the question then becomes, what do you make of, and just go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 19. So the Pharisees come to Jesus, and verse 3, chapter 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? There were two rabbinic perspectives on divorce, all right? Both of them revolved around Deuteronomy 24 and the indecent thing that Moses mentions. And you had quite the liberal school that the indecency was anything that displeased the husband. So she burns his bagel. Yeah, you're done. The other view was stricter, and the indecent thing had to do with sexual immorality, all right? And so the Pharisees are trying to kind of pull Jesus into this debate. Is it lawful to divorce a wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Now here's the text. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So the Matthew 19 passage gives us what is often called the exception clause, right? That is, you cannot divorce except in the case of porneia. So the permanence view has to actually deal with the exception clause. And so the way that they deal with it is one of two ways. Either unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. So the word porneia, so what Jesus is saying is, from this perspective, is that you can't get a divorce except for porneia, but what we're talking about is the betrothal period, not the marriage. If you find out infidelity during the betrothal period, then you can end the betrothal period, which is like a divorce. I want to say that the historical evidence for that is lacking. It just doesn't comport with the text. The other, and this was Dr. Laney's position, is you find out you're in an incestuous marriage. So porneia then is defined in terms of Leviticus 18 and the a list of immoralities that that Roger read for us so beautifully when we were going through Leviticus, and that Daniel hit on. So remember, in the confession, it gives a list of who you can't marry because of close relatives. Dr. Laney's position seems, and this is a fairly common position at Dallas Seminary, at least it used to be, and that is the reason that you can divorce is because it's an illegitimate marriage. In other words, it's not really a marriage. So you find out you're married to your sister and you go, oh, wow, I can't do that. And so you get a divorce, but it wasn't a marriage anyway. Again, I don't think that that those are either one or good explanations of the exception clause. So you get over to the teaching of Paul. And of course, what does Paul say? You have the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, you stay married. But if the unbeliever departs, let him go. And then that person is free. This is what is sometimes called the Pauline privilege. And so this perspective, a married person should never divorce, but if they do divorce or are divorced by their spouse, they must remain single or reconcile. So this no divorce, no remarriage position recognizes that, let's say, an unbeliever may divorce his believing spouse. What is the believing spouse supposed to do? Obviously, they can't resist the divorce legally, and so they have to remain single. So remarriage is forbidden, except in the case of the death of a spouse, all right? So that's the no divorce, no remarriage view. The next is divorce and remarriage for adultery and abandonment. This is the position of the Westminster Confession. It explicitly gives these two grounds. And of course, the two grounds are based on the exception clause in Matthew 19, hence infidelity, immorality, and abandonment, the Pauline passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, this ends up being the major Protestant view and has been for over 400 years. And it's held by John Murray, his little book on divorce, which is really good, Jay Adams. And this position says Matthew's exception clause, porneia, most naturally refers to adultery. And the clause then applies to both divorce and remarriage. So when Jesus says in verse 9, I say whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So the exception clause would apply to the grounds for divorce, but it then would also provide grounds for remarriage. In other words, if there's a legitimate divorce, then marries another woman and commits adultery does not apply. You see that? Is that clear? All right. So this position says that when there's immorality, that is, there is unfaithfulness in the marriage, that provides the grounds for dissolution of the marriage. Now, the reason that adultery is considered to be grounds, by the way, adultery does not automatically end a marriage. Okay? Adultery doesn't end a marriage any more than premarital sex creates a marriage. Okay? What adultery does is it provides the grounds for which a marriage could be biblically dissolved. Why would God give that as grounds? And the answer is that in that one flesh union, in that covenant, adultery is such a violent breaking, violation of that one flesh covenant that God permits divorce by the innocent party in the case of adultery. Now, there are times, in fact, I would say, Charlie, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that we've always counseled and urged reconciliation, especially if the person is repentant. If you have an unrepentant adulterer who is just a serial adulterer, then that is a different case. But when the person is repentant, we always urge reconciliation. But this is a grounds for divorce because it is a violation of the marriage covenant. Now, some people, for instance, the permanence view people, argue that porneia is a broader word than adultery. And the word for adultery is moikeia, and that is explicit adultery. Porneia is a broader word, but I would just point out that the way that we use language, context determines what we're talking about. Okay, so if I say to you, I was out playing a ball with my grandkids, okay. You go, well, ball's a pretty broad word. Were you doing like soccer and baseball and football and basketball? No, actually, I have a very specific thing in view, right? I use the word ball. Ball's a generic term, but I use it with a specific context. That specific context narrows, right? And, of course, I mean the sacred game of baseball, okay? If I said I was playing soccer with my kids, I would expect you to wonder if I'd been actually kidnapped by aliens. All right. So unfaithfulness doesn't constitute, I already said that. All right. So that's one grounds. The next ground would be Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7:10-16, which is the issue of abandonment or desertion. And so in the event that a spouse is abandoned or deserted by their spouse, that too provides grounds for legitimately dissolving the marriage. So why would that be grounds for divorce? Yeah, that too is a violation of the covenant. If I made a covenant to live with my spouse in a one flesh relationship, and then I leave and go to Kentucky, I've abandoned, right? Now, there are obviously legitimate common sense. If you're in the military and you get deployed, that is not abandonment, all right? But to desert the marriage provides grounds for divorce because, again, it is a fundamental violation of the covenant itself, all right? And so this is the most common view, I think, Although because of, I think Piper's probably had an influence on the permanence view. Would you say that, Charlie? Yeah. And what I want to say about the permanence view is that I think that it puts a burden on people that God did not intend for them to bear. Okay. All right. The next, divorce and remarriage for adultery, desertion, and abuse. And what we're talking about is prolonged physical abuse. I'm sure during the question time, people will want to know about other forms of abuse, and maybe we'll try to talk about that. Now, this proponents, Craig Keener, David Instone Brewer, both very fine scholars. So there's two, notice the abuse is there a text that tells you that you can divorce for abuse? Mm-mm. There's not an explicit text, okay? But the arguments are basically twofold. One is a trajectory argument, and this is made by Keener. So Keener says this. He goes, so you've got the exception clause in Matthew 19. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to Jews, right? Is there going to be a common understanding in terms of marriage among Jewish people? Right. So Jesus focuses on one part. And in fact, in Matthew's passage, the focus is on the woman, which would have been relatively revolutionary because it was typically only the guy that had the right to divorce. Keener says, so you have a situation where Jesus acknowledges the grounds for divorce on the basis of infidelity. But then you go to Paul. Now, is Paul's audience different than the audience of Matthew 19? Yeah. So who's Paul's audience in 1 Corinthians? The church at Corinth. Excellent. And predominantly Jew or Gentile? Predominantly Gentile. And also first generation believers, which means what? What's that? Okay, true. First generation believers, which also means, okay, well, no, meh. Sorry, I have a hard time holding in how I feel. My face just never lies. First generation of believers, guess what? You're going to have a lot of mixed marriages. What do I mean by that? Believers and unbelievers. Okay? So Paul's preaching in Corinth. Guess what? You get a husband that gets saved and a wife that doesn't, or a wife that gets saved and a husband that doesn't, right? And so you have these mixed marriages. And so what would have been sort of a common thing? Now, does Paul, by only mentioning desertion, does he nullify adultery as a grounds? No. He gives an additional ground for divorce, and that is if the unbeliever is not willing to dokeo, that is dwell together, right? There's a sense of dwell together in harmony, and they want to leave, let them leave, and then the believing spouse is no longer bound. No longer bound to what? No longer bound to that marriage. All right. And by the way, if they're no longer bound, then they're free, which Paul also says. Okay. So Keener's argument goes like this. Jesus is talking to Jews. He mentions this ground. Paul is talking to first generation believers, primarily Gentiles, mixed marriages. So he gives this ground. And Keener's point is that both of those things are covenant violations. But so would physical abuse. Physical abuse would be a violation of the marriage covenant. Okay? By the way, there's never, ever, under any circumstances whatsoever, any reason for either spouse to hit their spouse. Period. It is a gross, vile sin to physically abuse your spouse. All right? But Keener's argument is, look, you've got Matthew 19, you've got 1 Corinthians 7. What if Jesus or Paul were addressing a different situation, right? And so on the basis of trajectory, okay? Now, Instone Brewer's argument is a little different, although it ends up in the same place, and that is it's a broken covenant. And so Instone Brewer says that you have certain elements of the marriage covenant. He outlines them from Exodus 21. And if those are violated, not just once, but there is, in a sense, a pattern of violation that provides actually the grounds for the dissolution of marriage. All right? Okay. This is terrible. Under a variety of circumstances, so... Larry Richards, some of you remember that name from the 80s. This is you're not happy, you're miserable, you can get out. And so I don't actually even think that I'll talk about that. All right, so I have 10 minutes. Those are the basic views of divorce and remarriage, all right? Before we take questions, I want to say that issues of divorce and remarriage are the most challenging ethical issues for pastors to deal with. Hands down. They are rarely simple. They are most often incredibly complex. All right? And so when we try to help, we try to help with a collective wisdom and collective counsel in terms of dealing with these issues. All right? So, this is pretty risky, but questions? Anybody else? No. Tony. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Charlie, did you hear that question? Okay. Let me repeat it real quick. So, have we found pastorally that the perspectives on marriage that are in society that have bled over into the church, have those made pastoral counseling in these issues more difficult? Okay. Charlie. Right. Let me say one other thing too about this whole issue that makes it incredibly difficult is that when a couple starts to have marriage problems. And maybe there's grounds, maybe there are really bad things that are happening. Often what ends up happening is that the spouse who is unhappy or the spouse who has been legitimately sinned against will frequently start looking for counsel from all kinds of quarters, all kinds of people, and will typically latch on to that counsel that best suits them. That's what makes it hard for us is, and this is what Charlie's referencing, what makes it hard for us is not so much the society's influence, but bad counsel even within the church. All right? So it's a good question. Yes, Melissa. Yeah, that's a great question. What happens if you have an unbiblical divorce, you get remarried, you come to Christ, and you think, oh my goodness, I shouldn't have done that. Bible didn't permit that. What I want to say is that as Christians, what do we do when we realize that we've sinned? Well, we go to God, we ask for forgiveness. I would never, ever, ever encourage somebody, divorce your current spouse because that's not legitimately your spouse. You need to go back to your original spouse, okay? So in other words, I don't think that by having another divorce, that's the answer for an unbiblical divorce in the first place, right? I think that you seek God's forgiveness. You could even seek, obviously, if especially if you were the offending party, you would seek reconciliation, maybe with a spouse that you had wronged. But I don't think that ending one marriage in order to try to go back to the original marriage is wise nor biblical. In fact, some people may say that Deuteronomy 24 might prohibit that. Cindy? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Charlie, what's the name of that book that we have, that we give out? It's actually not, it's not a Christian book. It's on the implications of divorce for children. It was based on a 50-year landmark study. You know what book I'm talking about, Charlie? Okay. All of my elders are getting older, and so none of us can remember things like we quite used to. But yeah, I would say that unless there are in a sense life-threatening situations, the idea of, well, it's better for us to divorce than to have our kids see us fight is a cop-out. Okay? It's a cop-out. And that's an argument from convenience. Should your kids grow up watching you fight? And the answer is no. Should they grow up with both mom and dad? And the answer is absolutely yes. Okay, so yeah. Once you bring kids into it, that changes the equation, right? Pat. Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great question. I'm just glad you didn't ask me about rest because I just wasn't in them. So Pat's question is, what about church discipline when it comes to matters of divorce? And I would say that when you have a Christian that is a member of the church and they divorce for unbiblical grounds, all right, then church discipline is appropriate. And we've had this occur where we've had a spouse express, I'm going to leave my spouse. They had no grounds. We labored for the restoration of their marriage, reconciliation. And one spouse just continues defiantly, and if they actually finalize that divorce when there are no grounds, then church discipline is enacted, and typically if the church discipline happens right once the divorce is finalized. By the way, understand that most of the time adultery is involved in those situations, okay? adultery is almost always involved in desertion and pursuing unbiblical divorce. It's just common. Very rarely does a person wake up and say, oh, I think I'm going to divorce my spouse today. They've become disaffected, and that disaffection often is because of another relationship. And so as husbands and wives, we need to make sure that we guard our relationships. But church discipline would be totally appropriate. Okay. All right, anything else? Yeah, Lacey. Yeah, Lacey's asking just for a reiteration in a sense of the importance of membership, especially as it relates to a situation like this. I think that a situation like this ends up underscoring how important it is to have that relationship of accountability with other believers and with church officers. So if you go back to what I said about the bad counsel that people get, right? One thing, and this isn't foolproof, but one thing that you should be able to count on is brothers and sisters in a local body who love you and are committed to you through the bonds of membership, doing everything they can to help preserve your marriage and preserve, in a sense, your soul, right? I mean, let's face it, if you're on the brink of wanting to leave your spouse and you don't have biblical grounds, you're not in a good place, right? And so, as we say in virtually every church membership class, when you commit in church membership to that local body, you're basically saying, right now, I am sane and of sound mind, and I am committing to you in such a way that if I start to get off track or start to go off the rails, I want you to pursue me, right? I want you to pursue me. Now, if I start to go off the rails, go off track, am I in my right mind at that point? No. So, am I still of the same mindset that I want you to pursue me? No, but guess what? When I was of sound mind, I said, if I'm ever like that, pursue me. And so you know what you do? You pursue. And we've had people say, stop calling me, stop showing up at my house. And we're like, well, as soon as you repent, we'd be happy to. So, all right. Well, tough stuff, and certainly tragic, because marriages that not just marriages that end in divorce, but marriages that are not relying on the grace of God and exhibiting the gospel are a source of incredible misery, and they're a bad testimony, really bad testimony. First and foremost, to your kids, right? So may God help us. May God give us marriages that really do exemplify Christ and the church. When my kids were growing up, I wanted my kids to know that I passionately loved their mother. And there were times where, especially as they got older, they would get so disgusted, and Ashley and Zach in particular would say, get a room! And like, hey, I love your mom. She's the apple of my eye. She is my heart. And I wanted them to see that. And so, Charlie, you have anything you want to add before we pray? Right, absolutely. Yeah, I would agree with that. All right, well, let's pray and prepare to worship God in the hour to come. Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage. We thank you for our spouses. We pray that you would help us to love each other and to be fully committed to each other and to live out the standards of your word before a chaotic, doubtful, mocking generation. And we pray that our own marriages would be a reflection of Christ in the church. We pray, Father, for marriages that are struggling. We ask that your grace would triumph in them and through them for the glory of your great name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.